Let's stand for the reading of God's word. We're going to go back to Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. This is the word of the Lord. It is eternally true. Thus, the heavens and the earth were completed and all their hosts. By the seventh day, God completed his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Last time we began working through God's creation ordinance on the Sabbath day. Hopefully you'll remember a few things I emphasized, that the day was not to be one of inactivity, being inert, right, as the Pharisees used to try to make it. But it's supposed to be one of activity, of a different activity from the 6 days and what activities we had on those days. We cease from our 6-day labor and give ourselves to God. We give ourselves to the work of worship. We also learned from the book of Hebrews that our day of rest is a looking forward. It's a foreshadowing of the eternal Sabbath of heaven. And so Sundays, the Lord's Day, the Sabbath day, is a foretaste of the glory of heaven on earth now. It is just a little bit of a foretaste. Now, I said in my last sermon that I was taking a lot of things for granted. One of the things I assumed, which you no doubt realized, is this. The Sabbath day command has relevance to us, to Christians, to the church. The Sabbath day command has relevance to us as Christians. It has relevance to the church. I would not have preached the sermon I preached last time, pointing to the creation ordinance and the fourth commandment, if I did not assume the ongoing relevance of the fourth commandment of God, right? It was assumed in that message. Many Christians, though, assume and argue that the fourth commandment is completely ceremonial, that the fourth commandment about the Sabbath day is completely ceremonial. And so after Christ, there is no obligation, there is no Sabbath, there is no obligation for a Christian to keep a Sabbath day of rest at all. Now, those who deny that the fourth commandment of God's moral law has ongoing relevance, go to passages such as this, Colossians 2, 16 to 17. It reads, "Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." So we all remember that verse and we all thought, well, there's no more Sabbaths when we read that verse. And then Romans 14, 5 through 6 might be another verse that you've thought of or grappled with. "One person regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God, and he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat and gives thanks to God." And so we think it mentions days, and we can have whatever opinion we want about days. And so those are the sort of go-to verses of those who say the fourth commandment has no ongoing relevance in the Christian church. What is assumed from those passages is that the command, that fourth commandment of the moral law, to keep the Sabbath has been abrogated in the same way that not eating pork has been abrogated, right? After Christ rose from the dead, so many things changed, right? Many things changed after Christ rose from the dead. And so each person can do just what they want. And we mustn't judge anyone who keeps or does not keep the Sabbath. But is that a correct way to understand those passages from Colossians and Romans? Also, we could go to Galatians, right? In all those passages, the Apostle Paul, who was once a Pharisee, remember, the Apostle Paul was a Pharisee. He knew the ceremonial law, right? He knew the scriptures. He studied with the best guy, right? He was a PhD, maybe. It's sort of to bring him down. He was an apostle of God. In all those passages, the Apostle Paul is speaking of Sabbaths, commanded days of rest that were associated with some of the sacrificial festivals or feasts commanded by God. He was not speaking of the creation ordinance Sabbath. In addition to the creation ordinance, fourth commandment Sabbath, there were those other Sabbaths, right? If you go back and read Leviticus, you're going to read about many other days of rest other than the 1 in 7 Sabbath, right? Leviticus 23 gives us a rundown of those days. Interestingly, it starts by affirming the 1 in 7 Sabbath. This you're going to keep, okay? But here's one of them, the Day of Atonement. When did does anybody know when the Day of Atonement happened? What was the 10th day of the 7th month? Which means what? If it's on the 10th day in the 7th month, then it's going to be on different days according to the calendar, right? It didn't necessarily fall on a Saturday. It could fall on a Tuesday, it could fall on a Wednesday, but listen, this is what it says in Leviticus 23 at 26. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, on exactly the 10th day of this month, on the 10th day of the 7th month is the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you, and you shall humble your souls and present an offering by fire to the Lord. You shall not do any work on this same day, for it is a Day of Atonement to make atonement on your behalf before the Lord your God. If there is any person who will not humble himself on this day, he shall be cut off from his people. As for any person who does any work on this same day, that person I will destroy from among his people. You shall do no work at all. It is to be a perpetual statute throughout your generations and all your dwelling places. It is to be a Sabbath of complete rest to you, and you shall humble your souls on the 9th of the month at evening. From evening until evening, you shall keep your Sabbath. Right? Note that they were commanded to keep a Sabbath, and the day was the 10th day of the 7th month. That could fall on a Tuesday or a Wednesday or a Saturday, yet it was to be a Sabbath. But what we really have to keep in mind is the fact that these festivals were indeed abrogated in Christ because they were part of the sacrificial system that pointed to Christ. They served their purpose once the final sacrifice came in Jesus Christ. They pointed it forward, right? When Christ finished his work of atonement, there was no longer any need of those and the Sabbaths associated with them. Christ atoned for sins once for all, and so the Day of Atonement has no more relevance. Some Christians, like the Judaizers the Apostle Paul fought in Galatia, wanted Christians to go back and keep all of those days and all those festivals and all those feasts. And Paul's like, I wish they would castrate themselves rather than do that. He's so hot about it. He calls it a different gospel, right? The apostle makes it very clear that that was not to be, and to return to the shadows of the law was retrograde. It was to go after a different gospel. They were done away with, and to return to them would have made a mockery of the final and the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But that, all of that, in no way overturns the creation ordinance of one day of rest in seven. That Sabbath is not simply a command of rest tacked on to a sacrificial festival. No, it, like the other commandments, has a moral and permanent component. Okay? And there is no better proof of this than the fact that Jesus Christ himself kept the Sabbath. Right? You'll remember this from this passage from Matthew. Matthew 12. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples became hungry and began to pick the heads of grain and eat. But when the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, "Look, your disciples do what is not lawful to do on a Sabbath." But he said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he became hungry? He and his companions, how they entered the house of God and they ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those with him, but for the priests alone? Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent? But I say to you that something greater than the temple is here. But if you had known what this means, 'I desire compassion and not a sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the innocent. For the Son of Man," "for the Son of Man is" what? "The Lord of the Sabbath." For the Son of Man is the Lord of, you know, this thing that doesn't longer have any purpose. The Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. And just at that point, Jesus could have said something different. He could have said that the Sabbath has no meaning at all because he was present. Right? He could have just said that. The Sabbath has no meaning at all because he's present. That's why we're picking, that's why we're harvesting on the Lord's Day. But he does not. The Sabbath, therefore, has lasting relevance. Now, I've got a few longish quotes from a Presbyterian in this, because when you're talking about the Sabbath day, you have to go to the Presbyterians, okay? And this is by Robert Haldane, and he writes this about that passage we just read, and it's helpful. "When the Pharisees charged Jesus with doing what was not lawful on the Sabbath day, instead of showing any disposition to set aside or relax its obligations, he referred them to their own practice of loosing their ox from the stall and leading it away to watering, and asked whether, if it had fallen into the pit, they would not straightaway pull it out on the Sabbath day. He inquired if they did not know what David did when he was hungry, and again, if they had not read in the law that on the Sabbath days the priests in the temple profaned the Sabbath and were blameless. By justifying his own conduct in this manner, and referring to what had all along been practiced under the law, he showed that it was not his purpose to set aside the obligation of the Sabbath, or in any degree to change it, but to refer them to its true import, according to which those very acts of necessity and mercy were allowed." Right? The Pharisees had disallowed everything. They had made it a day of just put on a straitjacket, and that's how you keep it. They wouldn't even do acts of mercy, right? Which Jesus is pointing toward David needing sustenance as an act of mercy. Now, you'll also remember this, that when Jesus speaks to his disciples of the coming of the destruction of Jerusalem, he tells them certain things about it. He tells the people to pray that their flight would not take place in the winter or on a Sabbath, right? Both of which would have certainly hindered their flight, right? Which is, that is the verse that leads many people not to travel on the Lord's Day, because Jesus is implying that to travel on the Lord's Day is forbidden, and it would have been a hardship for those fleeing destruction. Now, Matthew Henry says on this verse, "This intimates Christ's design that a weekly Sabbath should be observed in the church after the preaching of the gospel to all the world. We read not of any of the ordinances of the Jewish church which were purely ceremonial, that Christ ever expressed any care about, because they were all to vanish. But for the Sabbath, Jesus showed a definite concern. Right? So you now should understand that the command to keep the Sabbath day is to be our delight from last week's sermon, but also that it is to be continued until Jesus returns and the eternal Sabbath begins. There is a Sabbath day that continues. Now, if it is true that the creation ordinance, the weekly Sabbath, is to be kept, and that this command is codified in the moral law, in the fourth commandment, you remember, as the seventh day, Saturday, why do we keep the Sabbath day on the first day of the week, Sunday? That's the next question I want to address. Well, I love Robert Haldane's explanation of this. It's very sophisticated. It's really hard to understand. It's intensely Presbyterian. He says, "He who is the Lord of the Sabbath may change the day of its observance. This, in fact, is what he did." That's what Jesus did. That is exactly what Jesus did. He changed the day of its observance. Now, how did Jesus do that? Now, think about this. He rested from his labor on the first day of the week by rising from the dead. Jesus rested from his labor on the first day of the week when he rose from the dead. Right? Now, those of you who are engineers don't like to move too far away from the specifications of the fourth commandment. You read that it mentions the seventh day, and that means that it will forever and always be that day. But you honestly need to think more poetically. Okay? Don't be an engineer about this. Think poetically, okay? You need to think about the magnitude of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You need to think about the utter amazing magnitude, the shift, the newness, the absolute recreativeness of Jesus rising from the dead, and then you'll begin to understand why the early church most undoubtedly came together on the first day of the week rather than the seventh. So you need to amplify the significance of that moment in your thoughts. The Son of God was dead, then he was alive on the first day of the week. That day was now a showcase of the very mercy of God through the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. Again, some good Scottish theology from Haldane. Listen to this. Listen closely. This is a harder argument than his first one, but it's helpful. The heavens declare the glory of God, and when the foundations of the earth were laid, speaking of the first creation, when the foundations of the earth were laid and the cornerstone thereof, the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. But God has magnified his word above all his name, and a still more glorious display of his character and perfections has been given in the work of redemption than in the first creation. In the 65th chapter of Isaiah, where the prophet is referring to the kingdom of Christ and the New Testament dispensation, that work is spoken of in the 17th verse as the creation of new heavens and a new earth, when Jerusalem, the church of God, should be a cause of rejoicing, and when in comparison with the new creation, the glory of the former should not be remembered, right? Here's those verses. Behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing and her people a joy. Haldane goes on. He says this, at the period of the old creation, first creation, seventh day, God rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. In the same way, at the finishing of the new creation, the sons of God are here said to rejoice. This the disciples did at the resurrection of our Lord, as his people have done on that day ever since. That day, therefore, in which he rested from his work, they are to regard as the day the Lord hath made, properly, emphatically, the Lord's day. So, in other words, the new era inaugurated by the Son of God's resurrection from the dead is so significant that it imitates the glory of the first creation, and yes, even surpasses the glory of the first creation, because in the resurrection is the creation of the new heavens and the new earth. So it imitates it, but it surpasses it in greatness. It is a new creation. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. And that is the very song we will sing for all eternity in the final Sabbath. And all through our lives on the day of the week when he proved it, which is the first day of the week, which is Sunday. That the first day of the week, referred to as the Lord's Day, was the day of Sabbath keeping for the church is made clear by the fact that the Lord appears to the disciples on the first day of the week after his resurrection, John 20, verse 19 and 26. Also, the Holy Spirit is poured out upon the apostles on the day of Pentecost, which was a Sunday, Acts chapter 2. Also, the apostles in the early church met for worship on Sunday, Acts 20, 1 Corinthians 16. Then finally, in the appearance of Jesus to the apostle John on the Isle of Patmos, where he gave John his great revelation, Revelation 1:3, that is on the first day of the week. Now, those who wish to get rid of Sabbath obligations entirely really have missed the fact that the Sabbath was first established by creation ordinance. They refuse to pattern their lives from the pattern established by God. Those who wish to return the church to an observation of the Sabbath on a Saturday, for example, Seventh-day Adventists, have both a lack of imagination and, far more importantly, a desire to return to the shadows, the sacrificial shadows of the Old Testament. They are very similar to the Judaizers in Galatia who wish to tie their justification to the keeping of the ceremonial law that Paul said was a different gospel. They live in the old creation. Seventh-day Adventists live in the old creation, while Christians worshiping the resurrected Savior live in the new creation. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. So the fourth commandment, if I haven't put you to sleep, I mean, some sermons you just have to go through stuff like this, and you guys should be prepared to receive it, because you'll have to make arguments about this with people. But the fourth commandment has the same authority after the resurrection of Christ as it did before the resurrection of Christ. It has the same authority. All that has changed is the day. And that because in all of history, there's never been a day like the day the Son of God made everything new when he rose from the dead. We commemorate that on Sundays from now on until he returns. So those are the details. Those are the things I wanted to get to you. I just have a few other things that I want to hit on now about how we should use our Christian Sabbath days, our Lord's Day. The first thing is to reiterate what I said last time is we need to remember to avoid treating this day like the Pharisees treated it, a day of inaction, a day of being inert, a day of prohibitions that are arduous and extensive. We have to avoid that. That was a misunderstanding of this command. But then here are some positive things. First and foremost, fill the day with worship. If it's the afternoons that are hard, start with 20 minutes of prayer in the afternoons. Just start somewhere. There are muscles that have to be built up here. And there are attitudes of our mind that have to be changed here. And there's a delighting in the Lord that we have to work on before we will give ourselves to this. But, you know, fill the day with worship. Whatever your church does on Sundays, Sunday school, worship, home fellowship groups, evening services, fellowship meals, whatever it may be, you're there. That's an easy way to do it. You're there. You're there for those things that the church and the elders have put forward as useful ways to keep the Sabbath day. Be there, and don't just be there, but participate with joyfulness and thanksgiving. Second, fill the day with Christian fellowship. Have people over to your house and then direct the conversation to the Lord. It's so hard to do this. I know it's hard to do this. It's much easier to talk about Dune, you know, and the Academy Awards and something stupid our president said, or something smart our president said. It's hard, especially not to talk about your six-day labor. It's hard not to just be preparing for Monday and talk about what you got going on this week. And then we're letting the 6 days encroach on our day of focusing on the glory of God. We want to talk about what widgets we get to put together the next week. Barf. Right? Don't talk about your work or what you do the other 6 days. Give yourself to the delight of talking about Jesus Christ, his work, his resurrection, his glory. Shift the conversation. Be obnoxious about it. It's like, we shouldn't talk about that. That's 6 day stuff. Let's talk about the Lord. Just be courageous. Just shift it. Move it in a different direction. And don't be offended if somebody does that. Thank them for it, for getting you out of the rut, right? It's be hard to do. We can all prove here. But speak especially of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's why we get together on Sundays. Every week is Easter. Every week is Resurrection Day. Every week we do this. Third, joyfully prepare for Sunday the night before. Preparation is important generally in life so that we can stay on task the next day. Don't prepare for something and when the time comes, it's going to be chaotic. Your day is going to be chaotic. Don't prepare to leave on a vacation, and guess what? When 6 a.m. rolls around and you want to leave, what's it going to be like? It's going to be horrible when you leave there at 11:15 and realize now you have to stay overnight somewhere, right? But don't, so prepare for the Sabbath. You know, don't prepare for Sunday's family meal, and guess what you'll do? You'll be focused on the work you have to do on that day in a way that overwhelms you and takes your focus off the worship service. You're wondering what you're going to do for lunch today, and you've got people coming over. And, well, why didn't you prepare for that the day before? It's very simple. It's very simple. Prepare what you can the day before. Get your children's clothing laid out and ready for the next day. Make sure the gas tanks in your car are filled up. Right? Make sure you have coffee so that you can make it at home. Right? But of course, there are prohibitions on this day. It's not all positive commands. There are prohibitions. Here's the commandment again. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work. You or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle, or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all it that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. First, don't work on the Sabbath day. Don't work. We get that? I mean, is that too obscure an argument from the fourth commandment? Don't work. Don't study for classes. don't do the things that you do the other 6 days. Don't work. Don't cut the grass. Don't do the things that you could easily do the rest of the week, but you chose, but you didn't do because you were unwilling to work on the 6 days God had given you for that task. The 6 days. Second, don't make other people work on Sundays. Try not to go out to eat or to go to the grocery store or to the gas station or the coffee shop or generally cause others to have to work for you on the Sabbath. Right? Remember, the commandment tells us to give our servants and even our farm animals rest on that day. Don't, because of your own pleasures and desires, make it impossible for someone else to obey this creation ordinance of God that applies to all people everywhere. So enjoy those things the other 85.7% of the week that God gives you for them. 85.7%. But on the Sabbath day, enjoy the Lord, the church, the fellowship, the prayer, the rest, the scriptures, the meditations on Christ's glory, right? The slower pace, the space of the day, and the family that God has surrounded you with. Enjoy them. Now, I want to stop there. If I go any further than what I've said, I'll be verging on a Pharisaical view of the day. You know, don't ask me, well, can I do this? Can I do that? Can I do this? Can I do that? I've told you the things that I'm convinced of, okay? There's room elsewhere for other things on a case-by-case basis, I guess. But here's the thing. I want me to be excited about how the day is different and how it's holy and how it's focused on the Lord before it becomes a day of prohibitions and legislations and inactivity like the Pharisees. The Sabbath was made for man. It was a gift God gave. He made it for man. And it should be our great delight to break from our six-day pattern to give ourselves fully to God on His day. Keeping the Sabbath day will be a product of our love to Him more than it will be a product of our scrupulous prohibitions, right? So let's get that right first. Let's not depart from our first love and risk being spit out by Christ's mouth like that church in Laodicea, right? Let's get the delight factor of our worship of the Lord first and foremost in our mind on this day. And then we can have some prohibitions because this commandment requires those prohibitions. But once we start talking about whether we can eat that chicken's egg that's half in and half out of the chicken's butt, I know it's not the butt. But seriously, that's what Jews debate in the Talmud about the Lord's Day. Do you think that honors God? Do you think them legislating all those, it's volumes of arguments about what you can and cannot do. And they have totally missed the point, right? And that's why Jesus rebuked them about their keeping of their breaking of the Sabbath, keeping their own traditions rather than the Sabbath. And so the main thing here is, yes, there are prohibitions, but delight yourself in this day. It must be different to the glory of God. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that you would give us faithfulness to keep your fourth commandment, that we would delight on your Lord's Day in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, that inauguration of the new heavens and new earth. And Lord, Father, I pray that we would be able to walk on the heights of the earth as we more and more sanctify this day and give it a different place in our lives. Lord, I pray that you would bless us richly through this and our love for you would ever increase. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.